So you kids noticed that Mr. Eric this week did not say the kids may be dismissed. He even made a note for himself so he wouldn't say it on accident. Because today we want to have all of us together, even though normally this would be the time when the kids head down to their own Bible class. Today, kids, let's see if I can get kids' eyeballs. In other words, look up here. This is not a time for drawing and playing on phones or something like that, right? I'm actually going to try my hardest to preach shorter than I normally do to serve you all. But this is a time for all of us to look to the Scriptures. I know some of these things, kids, is going to be a little harder for you to understand, and that's okay. That's okay. You try to pay attention to what you can hear and what you can learn and see what the Lord is showing to us in Luke chapter 1, which we'll turn to. You know, and I think, kids, you guys have seen this. Kids, have you noticed that a lot of times songs, just in general, are used to serve as a vehicle through which to tell a story? You ever notice that? Sometimes songs tell a story. Sometimes a song is used to cause a group of people to be rallied, right? To get pumped up about something. Sometimes a song is used to express something that we believe in. That's the case, certainly, I would imagine most, if not all of you, are thinking, yeah, that's sort of what we just did in the songs that we sang. And so that's the case in the church, but it's also the case really throughout the whole world. People who aren't singing of Jesus use songs to communicate things. Some songs communicate less important matters and even sometimes matters that we need to think if whether or not we should sing them at all. Words like, he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. That's teaching something, right? It's communicating part of a story. Whether or not we should cling too hard to words like that are for another discussion. This Advent season, though, we elders, we pastors here at Redeemer, decided that we wanted to take 2 weeks leading up to Christmas and the Advent season to look at two songs in the Scriptures spoken and sung in response to the announcement of the salvation that would come through Jesus. And last week, Pastor Cole led us through Mary's song of praise known throughout church history as the Magnificat, magnifying the Lord. And this week in Luke 1, same chapter as last week, we will look at Zechariah's prophecy, this song that he spoke or maybe even sung, a hymn known throughout church history as the Benedictus, a hymn, a prophetic hymn of praise. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke 1. And before we get to verse 67, which we'll end up at in just a moment, I want you to look at verses 5 through 7 of Luke 1. This is what the Scripture says in Luke 1, 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So this text tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were without children because she was barren, and they were both old. But God had a plan for them that involved them having children. And so their barrenness would be used by God, as he so often does, use our brokenness and our weakness to accomplish an amazing redemptive plan. So God sends Gabriel to tell Zechariah what's going to happen. Skip down to verses 13 through 17. You following along, kids? Verses 13 through 17 of Luke 1. But the angel said to him, Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn their hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The angel Gabriel says to Zechariah, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be part of God's plan to prepare his people to receive the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God. Well, Zechariah can't believe it, and he says as much. And then Gabriel responds with a rebuke and some discipline. Look at verses 19 through 20. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. It's like Gabriel says, you don't seem to understand what's going on here. God sent me to tell you this. You shouldn't not believe it, because God is saying it. And since you didn't believe when I told you, you won't be able to speak until the message I've brought from God is fulfilled. Well, if we were to read on, we would see Zechariah's wife Elizabeth does conceive. And Gabriel is sent on to talk to Mary, which we saw last week. And then 9 months later, the time comes and Elizabeth gives birth to a son. And at the child's circumcision, the neighbors call him Zechariah after his father. But in obedience to God, Zechariah writes on a tablet, the text says, his name is John. And immediately, the scripture says, his tongue is loosed and he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies. And that's our text for today, starting in verse 67. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, speaking of John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah had had 9 months of silence to ponder and pray and meditate on the scriptures, which for us would be our Old Testament. Zechariah's silence was part of a rebuke for his unbelief. But God so often turns his rebukes into rewards for those who respond in faith. Remember that, you who suffer from past sins. God will turn the marks of sin into memorials of grace as you respond in faith to his correction. Scripture says, where sin abounds, grace abounds. How must Zechariah have groaned in those 9 months under God's rebuke? Yet gradually he discerned the reward. Somewhere in those months, when he could not converse with his wife or his friends or anyone else, Zechariah must have come to see what was happening, because when the time came for his tongue to be loosed, he was ready. He didn't hold back. And when Zechariah spoke again, he did so the Scripture says, filled with the Holy Spirit and singing what has come to be known as the Benedictus, a song filled with insight and with a sense of the significance of what was about to happen in the birth of Jesus and through Zechariah's son, John. Here's what I think we see in this text. Big picture here. God fulfilled his redemptive promises by sending Jesus the Savior. God fulfilled his redemptive promises by sending Jesus the Savior. And first, Zechariah proclaimed that it was a salvation for the Lord's people. Salvation for the Lord's people. All of this was happening in the context of people who knew their Old Testaments. Zechariah knew his Bible, and he knew, as evidenced in his prophetic hymn, that salvation had been promised to specific people in a specific time, and those promises had serious future implications for his people. In verse 68, at the end, second half, I should say, of verse 68, Zechariah says, he had visited his people. And he also said that he had redeemed his people. Just as Mary expressed in her Magnificat, Zechariah viewed the coming of the Messiah, for whom his son would be the forerunner, as a done deal. Jesus was not even born yet. And Zechariah is saying that God had redeemed his people. What faith! What trust! What hope! And not a kind of a blind, empty faith. Kids, do you guys watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer around this time of year? Raise your hand, kids. Thank you. One of our youngest kids. Yes. You remember this guy in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer called Yukon Cornelius? He's my personal favorite in the whole thing. Do you remember what he does multiple times in the story? He takes his little pickaxe, he throws it up in the air, makes funny noises, it lands in the ground, he picks it up and he goes and licks on it for whatever weird reason to find out if he has found silver or gold. Of course, he eventually finds peppermint, which is funny too. But that's kind of like a, well, we'll see. Am I going to get this thing that I want? Kind of a blind, shot in the dark kind of faith that Yukon Cornelius is expressing. This is not the kind of faith that Zechariah was expressing. No, Zechariah had faith in the saving work of Christ even before he was born. Here's why. Because of the promises of God. God had promised that a Messiah would come to redeem his people. And God had demonstrated his trustworthiness to fulfill that promise through redeeming his people all throughout their history. Looking back at what he did in Exodus, looking at the promises that he had made to individual people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and for the way that he would provide and care for them. This is a great picture of salvation in the Old Testament. Faith in God's promises of the redemption that would come in the Messiah. And Zechariah was expressing faith in that, even though technically Jesus had not been born yet and done all the things that they were hoping for. In verse 71, he said it would be salvation from our enemies, for all who hate us. Once again, salvation for God's people. In verses 72 and 73, he said it would involve mercy as was promised to our fathers in accordance with the holy covenant, the oath that he had made with them. And so, Christ the Savior would bring a salvation for those to whom he promised it would come. And friends, God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his people, those whom he has called and made his own. So Zechariah proclaimed a salvation for the Lord's people, and he also proclaimed a salvation through a mighty horn. Look at verse 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is really interesting. It's an exciting image, I think, for our mind's eyes at Christmas time. Jesus, the horn of salvation. Now, what might you think a horn of salvation would be? A couple of things come to mind, and they're very different. But this is not a musical instrument that Zechariah is referring to, but rather the primary and fearsome weapon of an ox. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called a horn. So we actually have to go to the Old Testament, which is where Zechariah would have gotten the image from in the first place, to see what it means. And in Psalm 92, we see this. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. In Psalm 92, the psalmist speaks of this. And in Micah 4:13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So clearly, in the Old Testament, the horn stood for strength and was a sign of a means of victory. I used to love, kids, I don't know if you're like me in this phase of your life now, but when I was around many of your ages, I used to love going to my grandma's house on the afternoons that I was able to do so, ride my bike to her apartment just a couple of miles away, and sit in her living room and watch old reruns of Westerns. Westerns like The Wild Wild West and Bonanza and Big Valley. Used to enjoy that very much. Special time with my grandma with some pretzels and cookies and enjoying an hour or so of that. A lot of times what you see in those Westerns are steers, cattle, bighorns. Sometimes they're stampeding in a Western like that. Now, you may not be impressed at first by watching these animals on TV, but you are when you see them in person, right? Kids, how many of you have ever seen a bighorn in person? Some of you are like, I'm not sure I know what he's talking about. Some of you have. Several of you have. I always thought these steers were cool when I was a kid. Kind of always thought they looked really strong and powerful. In our home that I grew up in New Hampshire, we had a farm that wasn't too far away that every now and then my parents would drive us to be able to see the one great big bull that they had. I used to think that was really cool to see. I even had some toy animals. Kids, you guys have toy animals? Any of you have toy animals? I had this one bull that I thought was pretty cool. He was kind of red and muscular and had big horns. I used to like to play with him. And now I see more of them in person, now that I live in Colorado, than I ever did in New Hampshire and Pennsylvania. And some of these steers that we can see are huge. Some of their backs nearly as tall as some of the people in this room. Some of their necks as big as great big barrels, and those horns look intimidating in person, don't they? I remember being so entranced at the illustrations in the child's book, Ferdinand. Kids, you ever read Ferdinand? I saw a bunch of heads go up. I know that book. I remember reading that book as a kid and being so entranced at the scene of Ferdinand flipping out when the bee stings him. And he's jumping up and down and snorting and pawing and jumping and thrashing around. Even in those drawings, it's not hard to see why a bull like that would be dangerous. And even more so in real life, in person. Perhaps some of you have had to deal with an angry bull a time or two. I don't know if on the Eisenach homestead, if that was a common occurrence or not. It's not hard to imagine, then, that the horn of the wild ox became a sign of tremendous strength and a means of victory for ancient Near Eastern people who didn't have cars and tanks like we do today. In verse 70, it says that the coming of this horn of salvation was prophesied of old. One clear example of this comes in Psalm 132, verse 17, where it says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." God says in Psalm 132, 17, concerning Jerusalem, that a horn would sprout for David. And when a horn sprouts on an ox's head and becomes like iron, he is feared by those who oppose him. And it was prophesied that from David, for Jerusalem, for God's people, a horn would sprout as a sign of power and strength. In the Old Testament, it is always clear that God is the one who fights for Israel, his people. He is the one who is strong, not Israel. He is the one who gets victory over those who oppose him and his people. There's two Old Testament references of the exact same phrase, horn of salvation, really the only Old Testament references of this exact phrase, and they're references to God, not man. In 2 Samuel 22:3 and Psalm 18:2, which are almost exactly identical and are the same thing but is just recorded slightly differently in the Psalms, he says, "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." Both are the exact same Psalm of David after God saved him from Saul. And God was his defense, his shield, and his offense, a deadly and powerful horn. And according to Zechariah's prophecy, Jesus would be the horn of salvation. He would be a deadly weapon with tremendous power to secure and protect his people. And according to verse 71, God was going to use this horn to save his people from their enemies and all who hate them. Zechariah means primarily that the Messiah would one day literally destroy his enemies and gather his people into his land and rule them in peace. Now, this part of the promise has not fully happened yet. There are still enemies of God, and his people have not been fully and finally drawn in to a perfect relationship with him. That's the not yet part of what we often say the Scriptures teaches is already but not yet. Jesus has come and he has conquered sin and death. And he did so at the cross, but he hasn't come the second time yet. He hasn't come finally, fully, to destroy his enemies and bring his people to himself fully. This happens when he comes the second time. To see Jesus, as Zechariah does, as a horn of salvation is to see him not only as a national liberator, though, but much more importantly for us now in the not yet, in the already not yet, as a spiritual conqueror. The good news of Zechariah's song, the good news of Christmas, is that God has raised up a horn of salvation. And Jesus is that great ox horn of salvation for all who call on him and trust in him. Friend, if you are here today and you have never called on this horn of salvation, I would greatly urge you to do so today. He alone can save. He alone can save from sin now, and he alone will save ultimately, finally, and fully when he comes again. So it was proclaimed by Zechariah as he prophesied to be a salvation for the Lord's people, and a salvation through a mighty horn, and then third, a salvation to joyful and eternal service. Look at verses 74 and 75. Zechariah says, "That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. So what is the ultimate purpose of the salvation that God gives through Jesus? It's that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Friends, this is the end goal. Kids, this is why we're saved. A relationship with God, service to God, worship of God forever. That's the reason you and I were created. And that's why we all have these great big holes in our hearts that only a relationship with God can fill. The space in our hearts that naturally wants filling will never be satisfied unless and until it's filled with that which it was created for. What happens if you put, I'm going to put my son on the spot, I didn't even tell him, Judah, what happens if you put diesel in a gasoline engine? Never mind. It's okay. It's okay. Last time we went to the gas pump, he said to me, Daddy, don't put diesel in the car because it'll ruin it. Right? The other one, the green one? Yeah, that's right. So if you put diesel in a gasoline car, it doesn't work. It's in the wrong place. What happens if you try to use a hammer to pry open a jar of tomato sauce? It doesn't work. That's not the purpose for which it was made. And in a similar way, when humanity, who is lost in the curse of sin, looks to anything but that for which it is intended to fill up their hearts with something that will satisfy, they're left feeling helpless and hopeless. And that is the basic problem of humanity. Our lives weren't meant to be filled up with a pursuit of money. Our lives weren't meant to be filled up with a pursuit of physical pleasure or fame or the accumulation of more stuff. No, our hearts, our lives were meant and purposed and created to enjoy and worship and serve God. That was the design in Eden. And that's what God will restore in us when He saves us. Has restored now and will fully restore forever. When Christ saves someone through the gospel, they're then free. Free to enjoy what it was they were created for. What it means to serve Him with joy. What it means to have a relationship with Him and commune with Him and fellowship with Him. The all-satisfying one forever. He is the greatest treasure. Not the stuff. Not the money. Not the fame. Not the pleasure. Physical pleasures of this world. Here's what I mean. Look at the text. It says that we would serve Him without fear. This means not dreading the judgment and punishment of a holy God who must punish sin and who will destroy sinners who do not turn to Him. Those who are saved, rather, get to serve Him without fear. Get to interact with Him in joy and in pleasure and in delight. It also says in this verse that they would serve Him in holiness and righteousness before Him. Think about that. Serving Him with holiness and with righteousness. The harmony, this is talking about the harmony and the peace of the path of life that God intended and is moving towards restoring. This will become a fully realized reality in the new heavens and the new earth. But we do realize it now through our union with Christ. The Spirit, when we are saved, the Spirit frees us from the shackles of sin. And we are justified so that we might stand before God with confidence and hope instead of dread and terror. And it grows us up more into the image, into the likeness of Jesus Christ, which eventually will be total and full and final. And then he says, all our days. Serving Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before Him all our days. This means that we will be, and we are now, free forever to serve Him in this way, to enjoy Him in this way, both now and forevermore, here and there, already and not yet. The purpose of this salvation is not simply physical freedom, even though it is that. Right? You see in the text the language that Zechariah is using of saving from enemies and these physical terminology that we should not lose sight of, but it is not simply physical freedom that we're saved from. This salvation is also to a life of worship. This is the New Testament version of what God told Pharaoh through Moses when he said in Exodus 7:16, "Let my people go that they may worship me." God saves us, friends, get this, kids, get this. God saves us so that we might enjoy worshiping and serving Him, because He knows that that is what will ultimately satisfy. God saves us so that we might enjoy worshiping and serving Him, because He knows that's what will ultimately satisfy us. So Zechariah prophesied of a salvation for his people. He prophesied of a salvation through the horn, Jesus Christ, and he prophesied of salvation to joyful and eternal service. Now, if someone gave me or gives me a 2-ton hydraulic engine hoist for Christmas this year, I probably won't appreciate it. I would say thank you, but I wouldn't really appreciate it as much as something else. Why? Because I'm not in need, at the moment anyway, of an engine replacement. And if I was, I wouldn't know how to do it. I would be calling Wes immediately. If someone right now offered me a ride to the ER, I might be grateful for the thought, but at the moment, as far as I know, my health isn't in danger. We don't appreciate gifts that we don't need or desire. We don't value or love offers for help unless we know we need it. And many look to Jesus and the Christmas story of His coming as a useless tool or a needless trip to the ER because they don't know that they have a terminal illness called unforgiven sin. In their perception, a gift of the horn of salvation is a useless gift. For those whose hearts the Holy Spirit has enlightened, this horn is the only hope of rescue, of healing from the disease of sin that infects our souls to the core, and of meaningful and lasting joy. So for true Christians, this horn of salvation is the greatest gift anyone could ever wish for. Because there is, friends, there is a real and deadly disease. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of God's glory." John, in his first letter, says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." In Romans 6, Paul says that the wages or the payment for sin is death. So there is a real deadly sin disease, and there's also a real and powerful enemy. Peter says in his first letter, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, says, "He," speaking of the devil, "is the god of this world and blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." There is a deadly disease, and there is a terrible enemy. And friends, all will die from this disease and be defeated by that enemy without the horn of salvation for us, Jesus. But here is the good news. Read again Zechariah's prophecy with me, starting in verse 68. In light of everything we've already seen and talked about, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah prophesied that his son John was going to prepare the way for the Lord to give knowledge of salvation to his people. And that salvation, verse 78 says, would be based purely on the mercy of God, who would then, once again, in 78, send the light of the gospel to those shrouded in darkness and death in order that they might be placed, in verse 79, on the path of peace. And this is no peace like an ultimately shallow happiness that you might feel on vacation on the beach. It comes and then it goes. No, this is a peace with God that comes from sins being forgiven, in verse 77. The horn of salvation, the Christ, the one whom John would prepare the way for, was coming to bring forgiveness for all who trust in and turn to him and defeat and judge all who oppose him. Friends, that is bad news and good news for you if you are not a Christian. It is bad news for you if you stand opposed to God and his salvation. One of the other movies that we like to watch at Christmas is The Christmas Carol. We prefer the 1984 George C. Scott version. There's this powerful scene where Ebenezer Scrooge has been revealed some things in his past, and he has this cone and he is trying to snuff out the light of the ghost of Christmas past while she says, "Truth lives." I think of that image in my mind as I think of those who may try to suppress the truth. Who try to avoid the reality that they have a sin problem. But the reality is that we do have a sin problem, and only Jesus, the horn of salvation, can deal with it. By his grace, through faith in him. And it's good news for you, my friend, if you have never turned. It is good news, because if and when you turn to him in faith and repentance of your sin, he will save you. He will in no wise cast you out. He is mighty to save this horn of salvation. Now, Christian, this is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is the gift that you need most and the one that you should want the most. You don't need time off of work and school as much as you need Jesus as Savior. You don't need a stress-free family gathering or a smooth cross-country trip as much as you need Jesus. You don't need your kids to have the childhood that you never had, and they don't need it as much as they need and you need Jesus. Kids, you don't need those presents as much as you need Jesus. And those presents are good, but those presents should remind you that you need Jesus, the greatest gift. What joy might we gain, my brothers and sisters, if we looked to Jesus instead of the things that could never save us, could never satisfy us? This is why we celebrate Christmas. The salvation of the Lord, the greatest gift, has come. You know, Santa warns, "I'm coming to town, so you better clean up your act." That's bad news, friends, if that's your gospel. the offer of empty treasures and rewards for those who are good. You know why? Because you're not good. Nobody is. Nobody can earn the gift. But Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost, those who are sick, those who are in sin, those who need a shepherd. And Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. I will never cast out anyone who comes to me. He offers salvation through faith in him. So friends, this Christmas, today, tomorrow, and every day, worship and sing of the salvation that Jesus brings, not the rule-keeping, moralistic legalism that Santa Claus brings. Today, tomorrow, Christmas, every day, look to Jesus as the mighty horn of salvation who has come to save his people from their sins and secure their joyful and eternal worship. Let's pray. God, we thank you and we praise you that you have sent a mighty Savior for us. We praise you and thank you that this wee little boy, baby, would grow up to be a conqueror. We thank you that our Christ has saved and will save. Thank you that we know that there is coming a day, and may it come soon, Lord, please, when you return and fully and finally save all of your people and judge all of the sin. As we worship and praise, and as we eat and drink and be merry, and as we give and receive gifts, may this be on the forefront of our minds and hearts. Help us as parents, please, God, to point our kids to this. Help these children, please, to grow up to understand the importance of Jesus more than getting stuff. We praise you, our God, for all that you are and all that you've done, and we are eager to continue to praise and worship and thank you even now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.